The Word of God, this is 1 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And again, that's going to be 1 Peter chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. This ensures the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception, metabolization, and hopefully the application of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. We left off at the very end of verse 8 last time. I'll pick it up at verse 8 from chapter 2, where it says, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." This is to the unbeliever. The stone, of course, as we know, is Jesus Christ. But to the unbeliever, it's skandalon. It's shocking to them. And we studied briefly the concept of negative volition in humanity, the unbeliever, of course, in this context. To them, it's a rock of offense. They're offended by grace. They hate grace. And this is a concept that the unbeliever makes in their own soul, and that's what they decide to do. And then it says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. The word stumble is proskopto, P-R-O-S-K-O-P-T-O. It means to strike your foot on a stone when you're walking along a path. And obviously this is very pertinent 2,000 years ago, plus because people would walk on paths. And of course, if there's a stone sticking up or some leaves are hiding a stone, you step on the stone or trip on the stone and down you go, or you hit your foot or something happens. It's not pleasant. And this is not a good way to conduct yourself when you're trying to travel, is to trip on a stone. So they stumble because they are disobedient. Why do you trip on this stone? The stone, of course, in this context is Jesus Christ. Why do you trip on the stone? Because they're disobedient. And that word is apetheo. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O with a long O there. Ah is always the negative. And it means to not allow oneself to be convinced. You simply do not allow yourself to believe. And you will not believe because that's how you are saved. If you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, you're saved. The unbeliever will not allow himself to be persuaded. They simply will not do it. Negative volition in their soul. They make that choice. They have volition. This is part of the human soul. They say no. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. The word here is the gospel in their case, because that's the only word they can latch onto in order to be saved, because they don't understand the categories of Bible doctrine beyond the divine laws of institution or the divine establishment rules. In institutions, they understand that category of truth, but they cannot understand, of course, anything beyond, because they are not a believer. And the next category that God has designed as a category of truth is the gospel. That's for unbelievers only. The divine institutions are for believers and unbelievers, for the whole human race. It doesn't save you, but it gives you a healthy, happy life with stability. It allows for you to exercise your free will. And so that's how the human race continues under these divine institutions. There's four of them. It's in your book. We keep referring to the book, of course, and for those of you that have not been on this ministry, this is the book. This is our first edition. It says Categorical Bible Doctrines. You can see it's rather thick, and it has Bible doctrines from A to Z in here that we've developed. It was printed in 2019, we have a doctrinal statement in there, but you can see, if you haven't seen one of these before, there's the table of contents. And the table of contents in the red there, you have quite a few doctrines. So when I talk about go to the book and look up the doctrine, that's what we're referring to. And people that have been with this ministry, they have either a hard copy or an electronic version of Categorical Bible Doctrines. The publication date was 2019, which was the 10th anniversary of our Bible Doctrine ministries that we've been running here. And so that's what I refer to when I say the doctrines in the book. They're disobedient to the Word. The Word, of course, is the Word of God. And again, this is the gospel for the unbeliever. They do not believe in the gospel, and they reject the gospel. And to this doom, now this is an ellipsis. The word doom is not in the original, and we add the word in the English to make it clear. And this is a good addition by the translator, that the word doom should be there. In many cases in the Greek, when they leave the word out, same in the English, when you leave the word out, it makes the sentence stronger. We've used this illustration before. So if a parent says to the child, "Johnny, go to the store." But what if you say, "Johnny, store"? You've left out a lot of words, but it sounds stronger. You're emphasizing exactly what you want Johnny to do. And Johnny is more likely, when you bark that command out, "Johnny, store," to get up and go. Whereas, "Johnny, please go to the store," it's not as strong. So here you leave the word out, it becomes stronger. So, "And to this they were also appointed." And of course, this what? Their doom. They're appointed. What does that word mean to be appointed? That word is tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. And that's exactly what it means. You're appointed. You're appointed to do something. Well, you're appointed, of course, for this doom. What does that mean? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. I'm reading. It says, "And insomuch as it is appointed," same word, "for men," this means the unbeliever, not the believer, but for men that are unbelievers. So it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The judgment here, of course, is for the unbeliever. They will die once. They will die a physical death, and then they'll die, and of course, they will wait for the great white throne judgment, which is in Revelation chapter 20, other passages. You can look up in your book, the doctrine of death. And they are appointed. They're going to get a chance to receive the gospel because they'll be alive. And they will die physical death, and then they will face the judgment. We will not face the judgment. The believer will not face the great white throne judgment. We will face an evaluation. And this is what occurs, of course, in the military. For example, officers will have an officer evaluation report once a year. Enlisted people will have an EER, enlisted evaluation report, once a year. And then your boss evaluates how you're performing, but you're still in the system. So the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the church age believer, and they'll be evaluated as to what they did with the time that God gave them while they were alive in this physical body. But for the unbeliever, no, it's appointed for them to die, and then after that, they will have the judgment. Now, when we say it's appointed, we have to be careful here in verse 8. "And to this doom they were also appointed." God doesn't want anyone to go to the lake of fire. And this, of course, is in your book as well. We've studied this doctrine many, many times. The fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever and the believer indicates that this is not God's will, that the unbeliever should be separated from his Creator for all eternity. The penalty of death is, the penalty of death is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Well, it's separation from your Creator. That's spiritual death. And that is the penalty of sin. When Adam and Eve, our grandparents, were created, they had a conditional relationship with the Lord. And as long as they didn't sin, they could maintain that conditional relationship. Remember, God can have nothing to do with sin except to condemn it. So he had to test their volition, and that was the tree. They flunked the test, now they've sinned, and of course, out they went. They died physical death after they died spiritual death. Spiritual death is they lost their relationship, and then later on they died physically. So physical death is simply a consequence of spiritual death in the human race. Now, all humans will die physically except for the rapture. That generation of believers in the church age will be taken up. They won't taste physical death. the rest of believers will taste physical death. And the physical death, of course, will not be followed by spiritual death because they're already saved. However, the unbeliever will taste physical death, and after this, the judgment. They'll be evaluated, and that's at the great white throne judgment at the end of all time, and then they'll be, the sentence will be pronounced, and they will be sent into the lake of fire where the sentence will be carried out, and that's in the doctrine of hell. You can read the doctrine of hell about what this compartment is, what this means. It's called the lake of fire. For the unbeliever, it's actually called the second death also, because they'll have the first death, which is spiritual death, and the second death will be the first death is physical death, and the second death is spiritual death. So they die once physically, they have the judgment, and then they have spiritual death, which is separation from their creator. We have one physical death, no spiritual death. The unbeliever, of course, has a physical death followed by spiritual death. And this is called the second death for the unbeliever only. So back to our passage in 1 Peter. As we know, we string doctrines together. It's not the will of God that any unbeliever, any human, should go to the lake of fire. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever as well as the sins of the believer. These are trillions of sins. If he simply died for the sins of the believer only, then the unbeliever might have a case. They might say, well, you predestined me to go to hell. You didn't give me an equal opportunity. Jesus didn't die for my sins. But see, they can't say that at the great white throne judgment, because Jesus died for the sins of all humanity. And at the great white throne judgment, sin is never mentioned. Sin is not an indictment against anybody anymore. No one goes to hell for their sin. They go to hell because they don't have God's righteousness imputed to their soul. How do you get that? Well, you get that the second you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you receive his righteousness along with other things in the church age, 39 other things. The unbeliever doesn't have that. They don't have the righteousness of God. They have their own self-righteousness, but their own righteousness, which we call minus R, God's righteousness we can call plus R with a big R, is not compatible. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. God cannot allow anything except for perfection to dwell with him, and therefore the unbeliever will have to stand on their own works. They rejected the work of Christ for salvation. Therefore, they're going to substitute their own good deeds to get in with God. And their good deeds are not going to cut it. They had every good deed ever done by every human in the world credited to their account, still not good enough. So God can't let them come into an eternal relationship because they do not have his righteousness. And if you add human righteousness, which is a minus R, to God's righteousness, which is a plus R, well, one speck of imperfection will cause the perfection to no longer be perfect. God cannot allow imperfection into this union. So we, of course, are allowed because we are in union with Christ and our sins have been forgiven us and we receive his righteousness. And that's critical. So when it says, and to this doom they were also appointed, God didn't appoint anyone to go to hell. He didn't say in eternity past, all these people I appoint to go to hell. Not at all. Now God knew, and it's always known, which humans would choose positive signals in their soul and be saved, and which humans would choose negative signals in their soul and would not be saved. Remember the word we just studied, the disobedient. Apatheo. They would not be convinced. They will not allow themselves to be persuaded or convinced. That's negative volition. So the fact that God knows where every human is going to end up does not mean that he makes them do that. He does not. And that is proven by the fact that Jesus, with equal opportunity for salvation, died for the sins of the unbeliever. He knew those people would reject him, but he died for their sins anyway. So they would not be able to say God is not fair, because God is absolutely fair. God wants humans to be saved more than you do. And if you can think of someone that's an unbeliever in your family that's rejected the gospel, God wants them to be saved far more than you do. And he will do everything compatible with his essence to get them the gospel so that they will have equal opportunity. So God is absolutely fair. He doesn't appoint these people to go to hell. They appoint themselves to go to hell. we got to be careful about this because there's false doctors out there that called limited atonement that says that Jesus only died for the sins of those that God knew who would believe, and that's blasphemy because that would mean God is not fair. So the fact that God knows what's going to happen doesn't mean he makes it happen. He allows it to occur, but he doesn't make it occur. This is not God's directive will. And you can look up the plan of God in your book, and you'll see many, many passages about the directive will of God. His directive will is that all humans be saved. Well, all humans are not saved. His second directive will, according to the scripture many times, is that I want all believers to reach maturity. Well, that doesn't happen either. Whose fault is it? In category one, it's the unbeliever's fault. They will not be persuaded. They will not allow themselves to be persuaded for the gospel. And category number two, the believer that will not reach maturity, they hate Bible doctrine. They don't want it. They will not study the Word of God. They will not concentrate on the Word of God. They don't know categorical Bible doctrines. They don't know anything. Many of them don't even know they're saved, and yet they are saved. They have eternal security. It's ignorance. And it's sad. It's a sad state of affairs, and God knew, he always knew, which believers would advance and which believers would not advance. And the Bible has already given us the stats. The vast majority of humans will reject salvation. The vast majority of believers will reject God's plan to reach maturity. They just will not allow themselves to be convinced or persuaded. Category one, the unbeliever, and category two, the believer, vis-a-vis learning Bible doctrine. Okay. Verse 9, it says, but you, now Peter is doing a contrast here, but you, these are the believers he's writing to. Now Peter is predominantly addressing this to Jewish believers, but there's a lot of Gentile believers as well. Now, in the church age, there's Jews, there's Gentiles, but there is no Jews, there is no Gentiles, there's no male, there's no female, there's no slave, there's no poor. We're all in union with Christ, in union with Christ, but still, of course, genetically, there are Jews. Genetically, there are Gentiles. In terms of sex, there's females and there's males, and that's it. There are no 15 categories of whatever the nonsense is today. It's a male, it's a female, and so on. But in the bigger picture, there is no distinction. We're all believers. But in the smaller picture, yes, we all have different characteristics and affiliations and different things that set us apart. But it says, but you are a chosen race. We are a chosen race, and we are chosen to do what? Well, first of all, God calls us. This is the doctrine of calling. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He knew which believers or which humans would be positive towards Bible doctrine. He called those, kaleo, and that means that he made arrangements to get the gospel to these people. A long time ago, it's mind-boggling, but before time was created, God knew all about you, and he knew that you would come into existence, and he knew that you would be positive, and therefore he made arrangements to get the gospel to you. He called you, as it were, and therefore we are a chosen race. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. This is the church age. We are royal priests. We've studied this before, and this indication of this heresy that there's special priesthoods in the church age is not true. There were special priesthoods, the Leviticus priesthood in the Old Testament period, but in the New Testament period, we're all royal priests. Every one of us is a royal priest. Not just a priest, we're the high priest, we're a royal priest, and therefore we represent ourselves before God. We can come boldly to the throne of God. We rebound. We do all these things. We don't need all the rituals and all the responsibilities that were set out for the Levitical priesthood. We represent ourselves before God, and we're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, the holy nation here means all believers. We are all in union with Christ, and we are all nationalists in this way. We are all part of the same building. We're all stones, as we saw in previous Bible classes. We're all blocks in this building. And therefore, the nation here is all believers, and we make up a holy nation. The word holy, of course, means to set apart. A people for God's own possession. We are God's own possession. We are precious in his eyes because we are his children. At the second that we believe, we're entered into the family of God. And we can understand this concept. Parents are altruistic towards their children. Unbelievers are altruistic toward their children. So are believers. Well, far so is God, far beyond that, because if God did the most for us while we were his enemies, unbelievers, he died on the cross for our sins, how much more will he do for us now that we are his sons? So all parents want to take care of their children, and they want the best for their children. How much more does God want the best for us? And what is the best for us to reach maturity? What about the disobedient children that don't want to reach maturity? Well, that they are in line for divine discipline all their life, and they will be under the sin unto death if they receive some Bible doctrine and turn their back on it. Then they're candidates for the sin unto death. Most believers are not even candidates for the sin unto death because they are not reversionist. We have the doctrine of reversionism in your book. They're simply the walking zombies. Now, they're saved, but they don't know any Bible doctrine. They don't want to know any Bible doctrine. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil to them. They simply are walking in the devil's world. They're disciples of Satan, but they're the children of God. And they will be saved. They will be in heaven. But those believers that did learn some Bible doctrine and then turned their back on Bible doctrine, those individuals are called reversionists. And they are in for divine discipline while they're here alive in these mortal bodies on this earth. And of course, when they die this horrible death called the sin unto death, if they get that far, if they don't turn their lives around and understand that this divine discipline is not worth it, and the purpose of divine discipline, of course, is to get the believer oriented to reality so that they will start to learn Bible doctrine. Some do, some don't. And God will ratchet up the divine discipline until you die. It could be called the divine discipline unto death. We use that term sin unto death because John uses a very similar term to talk about the sin unto death. But it's really divine discipline unto death. These are for the reversionistic believers. Can't lose your salvation, but you can have a very miserable life while you're here on this planet. And the unbeliever can have a very wonderful life by contrast, and they will go to hell. The unbeliever that follows the four divine institutions can eke out great happiness, neutral happiness from this world. And that's all the happiness they will ever have. So don't begrudge the unbeliever if you see them laughing or having a good time. That's all the good time they will ever have because they would not allow themselves to be persuaded about the second category of divine truth, which is the gospel. Would not believe it. So we are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to proclaim the excellencies of him. And of course, you can't proclaim Bible doctrine. This is Bible doctrine. It's the mind of Christ. How do you proclaim the mind of Christ? Well, first of all, you got to know it. And you can proclaim it by your lifestyle. You can proclaim it out of your mouth. And you can proclaim it by what you think. There's three ways you can proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of the darkness. The darkness, skotos, we were in the darkness. And skotos means absolute pitch black. All of us at one time were unbelievers. We're in the darkness. We don't know anything. We can't see anything. Try to walk around somewhere that you're not familiar with in the darkness. It's not going to work out too well. Talk about stumbling. You can hurt yourself very, very badly. Very, very quickly. So in the darkness, there is no light. And darkness, of course, stands for evil. It stands for the absence of Bible doctrine, the absence of God. We're in the darkness. We were born into Satan's kingdom. Now we're in God's kingdom. We're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. Now, the Old Testament dispensation, they weren't royal priesthoods. They operated under the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic law. Now, they were a holy nation in terms of being a client nation to God. But see, we're a holy nation, an invisible holy nation, because all believers are in this nation. That's what ties us together, is our status as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we're a people for God's own possession. I'm just rereading verse 9. We are a people for God's own possession. God will not let you go. He won't let me go, no matter how much we fail. And we are his possessions. Why? Why are we left here? As possessions, you usually do something with your possessions. You know, you drive them, if it's your car, you sit in the chair and watch the TV or whatever you do. They're possessions. They're things that you use. We are possessions of God. So for what purpose are we supposed to function? And it tells us right here, of course, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness, skotos, into his marvelous light, and that word is phos, P-H-O-S, phos, P-H-O-S. And light, of course, is a synonym for Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. I'll give you a couple of seconds to turn over there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first book of the New Testament called the Gospels. Matthew chapter 5. Okay, so people are probably about there by now, so let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where it says, this is Jesus speaking, you are the light, phos, or phos, P-H-O-S, of the world. Now, who is the ruler of the world? Satan is the ruler of the world. We are the light of the world. The world is in darkness, and we are light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, that's true. If you got a big city on a hill, it's hard to hide it. If it's in a valley, you can hide the city. A lot of forestation, you can hide it. But if a city sitting on top of a hill, you're not going to be able to hide it. People can see it. Verse 15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. Why would you light a lamp and then put it under a basket where it doesn't shed any light? We're believers. We have light. Why would you set yourself under a basket? And of course, what does that mean? Well, you're setting yourself under Satan's cosmic system. That's the basket. And therefore, your light's not going to shine because you're inundated with the doctrine of demons. You're inundated with everything that's false. But on the lampstand, this is what you're supposed to do. You take the light, you light it. In the ancient world, you set it on a lampstand. It shines light into the room. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And that's what lights are supposed to do, is give light to all those that are in the house. We are supposed to reflect Bible doctrine. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you can't reflect Bible doctrine. And he says, verse 16, Jesus says, let your light shine before men. These are the unbelievers. Let your light shine before all mankind. They can see you reflect Bible doctrine. They see you turn the other cheek. They see you use the problem-solving devices when you're in adversity of some sort, and they're curious about it. Well, that's unusual, because this is what a normal person would do. How come you don't do these things? And if you do them, how come it's a very short fuse? You rebound, of course, and when you do fail, and get right back up and keep moving forward. In such a way that they may see your good works. The word good works here, of course, is... the word work is ergon, and the word good is kalos, K-A-L-O-S. Your good works, your production, and glorify your Father. Doxa is the root, is the vocabulary form, the glory of God. They're going to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, this is the third heaven, obviously, and it says your Father. We're believers. God is our Father, pater. And God is in heaven right now. This is language of accommodation, so we can understand these things. But outside the universe, there's a place called the third heaven. And that's where God is. And therefore, the unbeliever can glorify God when they see these things. And many of these unbelievers, of course, will become believers because they catch on. They see that Christianity really has something to offer. Now, this does not have to do with making peanut butter sandwiches and being a do-gooder, because unbelievers can do all these good things and all these good deeds. But the unbeliever cannot use the problem-solving devices. They can't do it. And obviously, we should be better citizens than the unbeliever. Whatever the unbeliever does in terms of morality and all these other things, shouldn't we excel in those categories? And we know, of course, that these things don't provide Bible doctrine because you're a moral person. It doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. But it does provide evidence to the unbeliever that I'm able to restrain the influences of my old sin nature. And if they ask, well, why is that? Then you can probably, if you know Bible doctrine, relate that to them. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We were called out. So why were we called out of the darkness to proclaim these things, his marvelous light? Well, to show the excellencies. The excellencies, of course, of God are all wrapped up in the concept of grace, which we're going to see in verse 10 as our final verse for today, this morning. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Yes, at one time we're unbelievers. We're not in the family of God. You hear the lie from Satan that we're all brothers. No, we're not all brothers. Or you hear the other lie that God's the father of all. No, God's not the father of all. He is the father of those that are believers, as we just studied in Matthew, many, many other passages. The devil is the father of the unbeliever. The devil is the ruler of this world. So when you hear these calls by liberals that, well, we just have to love each other because we're all brothers and the spark of divine is in all of us and all this other nonsense, it's not true. It's not true. We were not a people, but now we are a people because we accepted the redemption solution. We believed that Christ died for our sins, and now automatically we are part of this nation. We're the people of God. It said, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word for mercy is eleo, E-L-E-E-O, and that means grace in action. That's all mercy is. It's just grace in action. So you say, have mercy on me. You're asking God to give you grace. Or if you're asking that for someone else, you're asking them to give you something you don't deserve. Have mercy on me. I know I deserve this, but have mercy on me. Forgive the debt or forgive the wrong that I did. You want grace in action. And so we have, you had not received mercy. Yes, we hadn't received mercy because we're unbelievers. How do we receive the grace of God? How do we receive mercy? We become believers. But now you have received mercy. We've received mercy because we believe. We took God at his word. And his word, of course, says that Jesus Christ, God so loved the world. And of course, the world here, that's the technical use of the word agape. We're quoting from John chapter 3. God so loved the world. The world, of course, there's nothing attractive about the world that God loves. Not the people, not the skyscrapers, not anything. This is impersonal love. This is a technical use of the word. What does that mean? That means that all the emphasis is on the subject, God, not the object, the world. So God so loved the world that he gave. Now, notice his impersonal love caused him to do something about this math problem. The math problem is God cannot allow imperfection to have fellowship with him. If you live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. How do you get his righteousness? Well, God has to take the sin thing off the table. And once that's taken off the table, all you got to do is say, I'll take it, and you're saved. So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. That means one of kind. There's only one son of God. That whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. There you go. You believe in him, and you will not perish. Hebrews, it's appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Not for you. You were once those people. You're once categorized as mankind, but no longer. Now we're the people of God. Once we're not a people, now we are a people. Once we're not a nation, now we are a nation. Once we're not a stone, now we are a stone. We're in union with Christ. We can't get out of union with Christ. Our purpose is to proclaim his excellencies. How do we do that? Well, you've got to learn Bible doctrine, and God will use you to proclaim his grace. And that's what his excellencies is all about. Doxa, the glory of God, the essence of God, all the wonderful things that we've have that he's given us. And we apply these to the exigencies of life. We're in the angelic conflict, and that's what it's all about. We are subject matter expert witnesses if we do what God tells us to do. All believers are entered as exhibits in the angelic conflict. But only the mature believer is a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. And that's you. All you have to do, of course, is make yourself a subject matter expert witness. Because, as we know in the legal profession, when you have a subject matter expert to testify, well, you just don't get JoJo off the streets. You've got to find the subject matter expert. So you can say you're a subject matter expert, but the judge, of course, has to qualify you as a subject matter expert. They'll look at your qualifications. For example, if you're a chemist or a specialist in some field, what education do you have? How much learning do you have? What have you written on the topic? Et cetera, et cetera. Well, the same with a believer. If you're a subject matter expert witness, then you can be quizzed about your credentials. And your credentials, of course, is your knowledge. What's the basis of your knowledge? Well, I know the doctrine of eternal security. I know the doctrine of death. I know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You know these doctrines. I'm a subject matter expert witness. And therefore, you are entered into this trial as a subject matter expert witness against HaSatan. Lucifer is his name. HaSatan is his title. Satan, I think, is the English word we use. But that's what it's all about. We have mercy right now. We receive mercy. Therefore, we give mercy. And that's part of our the fruits of the Holy Spirit is mercy. We have a grace orientation to life. We walk through the life. We walk through life with phos, with light. We see things. We're not in the skotos. We're not in the darkness. We don't stumble. We move forward. And that's the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. We will pick it up here at verse 11 in our next Bible study. With our head bowed or eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. Make them a source of great blessing in our lives and a source of glorification to you in time as well as in eternity when we can reflect your grace in Christ's name. Amen.